Good morning. It's good to see you today. Glad you're here. You know, you probably heard something like this before, but if you read any book on marriage or personal relationships, you'll find a foundational principle somewhere that goes something like this. Virtually all conflict results from unmet expectations. Virtually all conflict, all disappointment, all frustration is the result of unmet expectations, unrealistic expectations, differing expectations. Like in a marriage, when it comes to roles and responsibilities, most of us have some very definite expectations about who should do what, right? I mean, it's like who pays the bills, who takes out the garbage, who washes the dishes, who goes around at night and turns out all the lights and locks the doors before you go to bed, who does what when it comes to the kids, who does the yard work, and who kills the bugs, right, men? Am I right about this? I mean, I'm the official bug killer in our home. I'm on 24-hour bug alert, and I kind of like what Jerry Seinfeld said one time. He said, it amazes me how a woman can pour hot wax on her legs and pull the hair out by the roots and still be afraid of a spider. Well, in our home, especially when the kids were young, it was Karen and the kids would find the bugs and I would kill the bugs. And I remember one time when we lived in Little Rock, when the kids were little, one night I heard this awful scream and I thought Callie had slammed her finger in a kitchen cabinet or cut her finger with a knife or something. So I come running into the kitchen and all three kids and Karen are jumping around and they're going, tarantula, tarantula, tarantula. And there were tarantulas in Little Rock. I mean, I saw them walking across the street as big as my hand. It's like, so I'm like, whoa, tarantula, where is that? They go, no, down on the wall, on the wall. And so I look up on the wall and there's this little teeny spider. I mean, it's a little teeny spider. And so they're swatting at it and they're spraying it with deodorant and all kinds of stuff, you know. And so I just walk over and I take off my shoe and I go, pow, and it's blood and guts go everywhere, you know. And Chad goes, way to go, Dad, raising a bug killer, you know. And Callie said, is it really dead, Daddy? I'm going, blood and guts, yes, it's dead. And Christy said, you know, you shouldn't kill one of God's creatures. You should have just scooped him up and taken him outside. And Karen said, look at what you've done. Look at that mess. And I said, ah, mess, your jurisdiction. And so I kill the bugs, she cleans up the mess. Very definite expectation in our home. But, you know, in the bigger things of life, when expectations go unmet, it's really no laughing matter. I mean, too many people look to their husband and wife to make them happy, and that's an unrealistic expectation. God created us with an empty space on the inside that only He can fill, and it's just not realistic to expect another person, or for that matter, a career or a job or anything in this material world to fill that void. And because if you have that expectation, it's going to lead you to disappointment. We should never hang our hope for happiness on anyone or anything in this world. Occasionally, I have married couples come in and they'll want to talk about marriage problems, and sometimes one of them or both of them, I know you probably thought this, and I thought about this one time in my life or a couple times in my life, but it's kind of like, it just shouldn't be this hard. Marriage shouldn't be this hard. And I'm like, who told you that? I mean, who told you marriage would be easy? I mean, you bought into a lie. I mean, you bring in two people from different backgrounds and different personalities and different opinions and different perspectives, and you're trying to blend them into oneness. That's not easy. Who told you that marriage would be easy? A lot of disappointment and frustration come from the unrealistic expectation that marriage should be easy. The point is, when what you expect doesn't match what you experience, you can become easily disappointed. When your expectations don't match your experiences, you can become easily disappointed. I mean, you think things should be a certain way, and when they don't go that way, you get discouraged or frustrated or weary or just maybe you just want to give up. It's like this. Joe Adams put this together for us. But on one side, we got expectations. This is what we want. This is what we think should happen. On the other side of this chasm, we've got our experiences, the way things really are. And the chasm in between those two is our disappointment. It's unmet expectations. And the farther that gap between our expectations and our experience, the more disappointment that we will feel. And this is true not just for marriages, and it's true for anything that you expect to go a certain way, but it doesn't go that way. I mean, you know, I mean, even if at Christmas, if you're expecting a certain Christmas gift, you've dropped all the hints that you could possibly drop, you know, and then you wake up Christmas morning and you tear through the packages and it's not there, that's a disappointment. Or you get a new job. You've been praying for this job. You wanted this job. You're in it 3 months and it's not going like you thought it would go. And you're disappointed, unmet expectations. You expect a relationship to work out a certain way, but it doesn't work out that way. And you end up disappointed. Well, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives as well. In the Christian life, when what you expect doesn't match what you experience, you can become discouraged and disappointed and critical and cynical and even to the point where your faith is in jeopardy. I mean, why is that? Well, there's lots of reasons, no doubt, but one reason is all too often our faith rests on the unbiblical expectation, if I follow God, I will not suffer. We run into problems here because we have this expectation, an unbiblical expectation, that if I follow God, I will not suffer. And that's just not true. I mean, who told you that? Well, I mean, a lot of us grew up in churches where we were taught obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. But we saw, as we saw in our studies in the book of Job, that is true as a general principle. That's what the book of Proverbs is about, but the book of Job shows us it doesn't always work out like that. And as I said last week, and this is true, and just it's just a law of life, and it's a spiritual reality as well, for every action, every positive action, there's an equal and opposite negative reaction. And we don't like that. And there's lots of teachers out there in Christian land that will tell you, no, life's not like that. God just wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time. And so you buy into that, and or you mix, you know, the American dream with Christianity. And so when problems arise, what happens? We're surprised, and we're caught off guard because of our unbiblical expectation. It doesn't match our experience, and we drop all of our why bombs on God. I've done this, you've done this, but it's like, God, why me? Why this? Why now? Why all this? I mean, God, I tried so hard to live for you, so how could you let this happen? Now, as I've read and meditated on the passage we're going to study this morning, I am struck by the fact that, and you see this all through the book of Acts and in the New Testament, but I'm struck by the fact that when early Christians faced opposition, when they suffered personally for their faith, instead of it being a setback in faith, it actually propelled them forward in their faith. Instead of recoiling and retreat, they rejoice and they keep on doing the very thing that got them into trouble. And the question is, how is that possible? Or let me put it this way. When hard times came, what was it about these early Christians that made it possible for them to respond by rejoicing rather than react by retreating? What was it about these early Christians that made it possible to respond by rejoicing rather than react by retreating? And that's a question I want to look at this morning because it has tremendous ramifications about how we live our lives as we follow Jesus and live on mission with Jesus. It has tremendous ramifications also in how we do church and experience church. So we're in Acts chapter 5, and as you're finding this passage in your Bible or your smartphone or your iPad or your tablet, I mean, technology goes on. I'm just going to have to keep listening out far, but you find it wherever you find it. But let me orient you to the story as you find your place. Okay, so after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to empower his disciples to continue his mission. His mission. It's the same mission that we are on today. If you've received Christ, if you've trusted him, you're not just a lone ranger. You're on mission with the whole body of Christ, the whole church. We're all on mission. What's the mission? The mission is telling everybody everywhere that their sins can be forgiven, that their guilt can be removed, that they can have a brand new life with God right here, right now, not by obeying rules and keeping rituals, but by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins can be forgiven and you can have that new life by repenting of your sin and by believing that He and He alone is your only hope for life, both now and forever. You can enter into new life with God. That's the message. And we've been seeing how the disciples of Jesus have been powerfully telling the people of Jerusalem, these same people that just a couple of months ago had condemned Jesus to death. So the disciples have been boldly proclaiming that the Jesus that they crucified has come back to life, and He really is the Messiah of Israel. And we have seen how God was working miracles of healing and deliverance through Peter and the apostles as a way of tying their ministry back to Jesus' ministry and to show the people that the Holy Spirit has come in power to help them see what they had refused to see when they crucified Jesus. And so in chapter 5, verse 12, we read another summary statement about what God was doing in working all these miraculous signs and wonders. But what I want to do is I want to read the entire chapter. I want to read the entire story all the way to the end. It's very long. It'll take some time, but I want to draw some big principles out of this story. Not as much as not like digging in so much, but to get the distance and the big idea. So, chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together. They were gathering together in Solomon's portico in the temple. None of the rest dared join them, meaning unbelievers were afraid to gather publicly with these Christians in the temple area. There was increasing opposition, but if you remember from last week, Ananias and Sapphira have just keeled over dead, and chapter 5, verse 11, the verse right before this, said great fear had come upon the church and come upon all who heard about these things. So they're afraid to gather in church with these people, but the people still held them in high esteem. Look at this. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, notice carefully in the text, it does not say they were healed when Peter's shadow fell on them. Doesn't say that. This was a superstitious belief in that day and time, still is in the Middle East, that if an evil man passes you by and his shadow falls on you, bad things can happen to you. If a good man passes by, his shadow falls on you, then they think that good things could happen. It's superstition. But God was healing. Verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. So now it's spread out from Jerusalem. The word's gone out. And they're bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. So good things are happening. Now remember, for every action, there's an equal opposite reaction. So it's good things, bad things. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that. And when they heard this, the apostles entered the temple at daybreak and they started teaching again. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the Senate and the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have the apostles brought to them. But when the officers came, they didn't find him in prison, so they returned and reported. Now, I think this is kind of funny. This is what they reported. Point number one, we found the prison securely locked. Good news, the locks work. Number two, the guards were standing at the door, standing at attention, looking all guardly, centurion-like. But, funny word, but when we open the doors, there's nobody inside. It's like we're 12 men short. Awkward. All right, so verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would come of this, you think? And then someone, I just picture Barney Fife in my mind, I don't know, but someone came and said, look, the men you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and they're preaching again. They're at it again, telling people about Jesus. And then the captain and the officer went and brought him, but not by force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, beady little eyes, veins popping out the side of his neck and on his forehead, pointy finger. We strictly charge you not to teach in the name, in this name. He can't even say the name of Jesus out loud. Didn't you hear us? We told you not to teach this nonsense about this name. And I love this. Peter's like, okay, you say we can't tell other people about Jesus anymore? Right. Peter says, okay, well, but do you understand we must obey God rather than men? I mean, we're not going to obey you, Mr. Big Hat. I mean, I love Peter. It's like he preaches, he gets arrested, put in jail. He's told not to preach about Jesus. He gets released and preaches about Jesus. He preaches another sermon, gets arrested, put in jail again, told not to preach. And he goes, oh, we got a crowd here. I think I'll preach. Sermon number 3, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as the leader of this movement and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Meaning, the Holy Spirit is testifying to the fact that the message of the apostles is the message of Jesus, which is the message from Yahweh God, the God of their forefathers. The Holy Spirit is testifying the truthfulness of the message through the miraculous signs and wonders. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, by the way, what we're seeing here is civil disobedience. They are breaking an unjust human law because of God's higher law. It's what Martin Luther King did. He took a stand and broke laws he knew that were not in line with God's laws, and he was fully prepared to accept the consequences. It's the same for Christians in China, where they have population controls today. If a Christian woman in China gets pregnant, the government can come and say to her, you have to have an abortion. Christian women in China, some of them will take a stand and they'll say, I can't do that. Abortion is taking the life of an unborn child. I can't obey you. I have to obey God. And when you do things like that, you have to be prepared to accept the consequences. That's civil disobedience. That's what's happening here. And some help comes from an unexpected place. Now, a Pharisee, remember all the opposition so far has been from Sadducees, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the apostles outside for a bit. And he said to them, men of Israel, you should be careful what you're about to do with these men. Now, you remember, before these days, a man named Theudas rose up, and he claimed to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400 or so, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some people away after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, if you want my advice, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it'll fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God, which is really interesting because this is like a prophetic word from God coming right out of the mouth of a Pharisee. And it's interesting because here we are 2,000 years later, they were not able to stop it or oppose it. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching that the true Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world was Jesus. Now, this is just an incredible story. I mean, start to finish, incredible story. Full of miraculous signs and wonders, crowds of people being saved, crowds of sick people coming from Jerusalem and from the surrounding areas, they're being healed, people are being delivered from demonic influences, and in this story, there's this miraculous divine intervention. The apostles are put in jail, and then what happens? God sends an angel to jailbreak them, divine intervention, all kinds of miraculous stuff going on here, I mean, God's doing good things. He's all over these guys. The angel breaks them out, tells them to go back to the same place and preach the same gospel. And what do? The next morning, they go right back out, right out in public, and they keep preaching the gospel, the same gospel that got them into trouble to start with. Good things happening. They're bold, they're courageous, good things happening, but we also see intense opposition. The apostles get arrested again, and this time there is no divine intervention. I mean, they get beaten half to death, but they go right back to the temple after they're released, rejoicing. I mean, limping, horrible pain, but they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. They don't even mention the pain, to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus, and they keep teaching and preaching the gospel. So, again, here's the pattern we're seeing develop in Acts. Good things, bad things, good things, bad things, good things, bad things, God things, oppositional things. This is the kind of Christian life they experienced. So how did they process all this? Well, however they processed it, they were able to move through the suffering and the opposition. They were able to rejoice when things got tough, and they kept moving the mission of Jesus forward. That's the big takeaway from the story, right? From the whole story. When these early believers personally suffered for their faith, instead of retreating, they were able to rejoice and move the mission of Jesus forward. How is that possible? I'm sure there's lots of different reasons, but one reason I'm quite sure of, and you'll see why I'm sure of this when we get to what Jesus says about it later on, but I believe it was possible because their expectations matched their experience. Their expectations matched their experience. As these early Christians lived into Jesus' mission, they were able to see God do great and powerful things that only He could do, and at the same time, not always see God deliver like they had hoped, but it did not affect their faith or their commitment to the message and mission of Jesus in a negative way. Why not? This is huge. Again, because their expectations matched what they experienced. Stay with me. So, what did they expect? Two things, and I'm going to state them as they apply to us. Number one, as you live into the mission of Jesus, expect God to show up and do great things. You should expect God to show up and do great things. That's what we see in the first part of this story. God is showing up, and He's doing miraculous signs and wonders. People are coming to Christ, and by the multitudes, people are being delivered from demonic possession and oppression. And, I mean, it says that all these people are being healed. Good things. Now, so we should expect God to do good and great things. We should expect it. Now, we've got to talk about something here, because if our expectations aren't rooted rightly in Scripture, we could get off base. And so here's the question that I want to ask and answer, and that is, can we expect, this is the question, we got to have it. Can we expect God to show up and do the very same miraculous things today as He did back then? Can we expect that God will always show up and do the very same exact kind of things today as He did back then? This is important. Why? It's important because if our expectations don't match our experience, then we're going to end up disappointed, and we can end up disappointed with God. Because, see, if you see this description of how God healed people in the early days of the church as some kind of promise that God will work the same exact way today, if you see it as a promise, which is not a promise, it's a description, but if you see it as a promise, you're going to end up disappointed, or you'll end up in some kind of funk, or with some kind of great angst. And I see Christians with great angst many times today, and the angst is, why don't we see God doing more of the kinds of things that He did in Acts? I mean, and so we get all wrapped up, because when it comes to wanting God to grant physical healing to us or someone we love, we can't get our expectations right. We can't get our biblical truth right. And I see it and I hear it all the time. But for sure, listen, we should want to see God show up in our lives and do God things. We should. It's right. Things that only God can do. We should want that, and we should expect that. But if you read this passage and conclude that God should and must always work exactly the same way that he worked here, and if you conclude that we would see more of these miraculous signs and wonders if we could just figure out the special key to unlock his heavenly blessings, his heavenly healing blessings, like if we just had enough faith, or if we just had this many people pray for us, or if we just prayed this long and this hard, or we didn't speak anything negative into existence, or some other kind of misguided teaching like that. If you think that God should or must always work like this, you will end up either disappointed, confused, in angst, or you'll be misguided and arrogant because you think you know the special secret that no other Christians know except that little group that believes the way you do. When it comes to seeing God work miracles of physical healings, your expectations must be in line with the sovereignty of God. When it comes to expecting God to work miracles of physical healing, your expectations have to be shaped. They have to be bordered. They have to be in line with the sovereignty of God. The big idea here is that physical healing is not under our control. It's not under our control. It's not under your control. God sovereignly works healing as he sees fit. No one can back God into a corner. No one can pray God into a corner. No one can twist God's arm to heal by having a certain amount of faith. No, God stretches out his hand to heal as he sees fit. You don't get any sense that Peter and the apostles were in control of what God was doing as God worked these miraculous signs and wonders. There's no sense that they thought that the power to heal was under their control, like healing could come like turning off and on a faucet. There are no conditions for healing in all the stories of healing we've looked at so far in the book of Acts. No condition on the part of Peter. It doesn't talk about because Peter had great faith, it's not how much he prayed. We have no record that he was even praying. He was walking down the street and touching people. What we know is that when God's Spirit prompted Peter and let him know it was that God was about to heal, Peter was an available vessel through which the healing came. But God sovereignly chose the time, the place, the person, the whole thing. And as to the people who were healed, there's no condition they had to meet. Read the text. God showed up, and he sovereignly chose to heal whoever he wanted, through whom, whichever apostle that he wanted, however he wanted. And at this particular time, it tells us that physical healings and deliverance was a regular part of what was going on in the church. And this text says, at this time and this place, everybody who came got healed. But the book of Acts doesn't describe that kind of healing ministry continuing exactly like it did right here throughout the rest of the church. It doesn't continue exactly like this. God showed up and healed, and God showed up and did great things, but not exactly like this. Now, in this church, the elders have prayed for sick people, as the book of James tells us to pray. And there have been times when we have seen God work miraculous healing. We've seen God give people better eyesight. Poor eyesight has been healed. And we've seen people with tinnitus and ear problems and that kind of thing be healed. We've seen people with chronic sickness and chronic illness be healed. We've seen people with cancer be healed. People came up after the services today and said, do you remember when you prayed for our daughter, when you prayed for the, you know, she's still doing good. I mean, God has showed up to heal. And it's not because of our faith. It's not because of how we prayed that time. But God didn't always heal. We prayed for lots of people who were not healed. They were not healed. And so the point is that God sovereignly chooses who he will heal and who he won't according to his good purposes. And this is something, too. Just because God healed you doesn't mean that he'll heal everybody the same way he healed you. I mean, to draw that conclusion would be to bring God down off his throne and put him on a level where you feel like you can manipulate him. It's to assume that healing power lies within your power. And I've seen many, many people go off on tangents like this. I mean, it's like, I was healed, therefore I just believe God wants everybody healed. And they end up believing all kinds of things about healing that are not in the Bible, and they're not even in line with how they were healed. I mean, they came to the elders, or they came to some place and they prayed, or somebody prayed for them, and God graciously, sovereignly healed them, no conditions, no nothing. Then they get healed and they go off on some kind of healing tangent, and they start having all these rules and conditions that people have to meet in order to get healed. And it's like, do you not even know what happened to you? I mean, in this passage, when Peter and the apostles are arrested and put in jail for the first time, God supernaturally jailbreaks them. The second time they're arrested, they get flogged and beaten half to death. And the text said they suffered for it. No miraculous divine intervention. No miraculous healing of their bloodied backs. They suffered, but they rejoiced and went right back to doing what kept getting them in trouble. How is that possible? It was possible because they didn't expect God to work the same way all the time. They did not expect God to work the same way all the time. Listen, sometimes God decides to bring glory to himself by healing and delivering in supernatural ways. No question about that. At other times, God brings glory to himself through the life of someone who struggles with physical pain or weakness or a thorn in the flesh, like the Apostle Paul, or some kind of disease or disability. And he brings glory to himself as that person lives a life of joyful faith that gives witness to the fact that God is worthy of our praise because God is God, not because God always heals or gives us what we want. He gets glory those two ways, through healing and through walking someone through and being enough for them. He gets glory those ways. So our expectations of God healing and delivering must always be submitted to the sovereignty of God, must always be submitted to the sovereignty of God. Now, with that foundation, I go back and say, but we should live day by day expecting God to show up in powerful ways. That's what these apostles most certainly believed, that God would show up in power as he wisely, sovereignly would decide. That's number one. Now, number two, as you live into Jesus' mission, what I see in this passage, you should expect opposition. You should expect opposition. So, in this story, we see people being helped, we see people being healed, we see people being delivered from demonic oppression. We see lots of people getting saved, multitudes of men and women coming to Christ. We see miraculous, angelic, divine intervention. But at the same time, we see hostility increasing. We see opposition. This is to be expected. It's the price of being on mission with Jesus. It's the price of spirit-empowered, spirit-influenced ministry. It comes with the territory. Now, specifically here, the attack was led by a group of Jewish religious leaders called the Sadducees. They were jealous. They were furious of these untrained, uneducated apostles going around and telling everybody that a dead man came back to life. And the Sadducees, and all the opposition has come really from the Sadducees so far, but they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, and that's why they were sad, you see. I had to say it. You just got it. Whenever you preach on it, you always have to say it. But anyway, so they were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection dead, and they most certainly did not believe that Jesus, the criminal that they had nailed to a cross, they didn't believe that he had come back from the dead. So a Pharisee steps in, and the Pharisee says, I'd be careful if I were you. And he gives them some wisdom, and they take his advice. But these disciples are flogged. They're flogged, beaten. Verse 40. And the way Luke tells it, it's just so matter of fact. It's just like he comes in the door and he just goes right out the door. It's like, and they called the apostles in, they flogged them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they let them go. It's like, listen, this is huge. This is awful. I mean, more than likely, they were beaten with a whip that had sharp pieces of glass and metal and nails braided into it. More than likely, this was the infamous 40 lashes minus one. 40 lashes was the limit. It's supposed to kill a man. So they would whip a man 39 times. It's exactly what they did to Jesus. And they pulverized the backs of these 12 apostles until their backs were like pieces of a hamburger. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine the pain. I can't even imagine what, when they begin to heal up, I mean, how did they get any sleep at all? And it would have taken a long time for them to heal up. I mean, so they're bloodied, they're bleeding, they're exhausted, they're traumatized. But Luke tells us they were rejoicing. I mean, why didn't they struggle with the why questions? Why don't we see a prayer recorded here like, God, we were arrested and they let us go. And then, God, we were arrested and you sent an angel to miraculously deliver us. And then, God, we were arrested again and they beat the stew out of us. I mean, what happened? I mean, what did we do to deserve this? What went wrong? Why didn't you deliver this time like you did last time? I mean, how could you? I mean, we're supposed to preach out in public. I mean, we can't even hardly stand up. We've been beaten so bad. I mean, God, you delivered before. Why didn't you deliver now, this time? See, they didn't pray questions like that because they didn't expect it. See, Jesus told them that they should expect exactly what was happening to them. Look at what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." Luke 21 says, "But they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness," which is exactly what they did. "Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. But know this for sure, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake." And then in John, it just can't get any clearer than this. Jesus says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." What is he telling them? That they will put you out of the synagogues. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I'm telling you these things that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you." See, why is Jesus telling them this? One simple reason: because he wanted them to know what to expect. He wanted them to know what to expect, because when you know what to expect, you know better how to respond. When you know what to expect, you know better how to respond. Now, listen, I'm not saying just because you expect trouble, when trouble comes, you're going to just, I mean, you'll be good with it. I mean, pain is pain. I'm not saying that expecting that trouble will come your way will make it better. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that these men never struggled with hardship. I mean, they were people made out of the same flesh and blood as you and I. I mean, sometimes to get to rejoicing, you have to go through mourning and grieving. I mean, but here's the thing. I'm sure that they struggled with things like this. And I'm sure the pain they experienced was pain, real pain. But they did not go through those things in a way that crippled their faith or caused them to throw away their faith or reject their faith. Why not? Because they didn't expect life to be easy. They expected exactly what Jesus told them to expect. Good things, bad things, good things, bad things, God things, opposition. Now, it's hard to make it make sense. Because the first time the apostles were arrested, put in jail, and released. Then they were put in jail, and they were arrested and put in jail, and an angel came and released them. And now they're flogged, but they live to tell about it. But in just a few chapters over, we're going to see that Stephen gets up and he preaches and he's stoned to death. And just a few chapters after that, we're going to see that the apostle James gets arrested, put in jail, and he's beheaded. He's killed. But Peter is jailed again, and God sends an angel to deliver him again. Now, there's no way to make any sense out of that unless you factor in God's sovereignty into everything that's happening. And so they expected good things and bad things because that's the way Jesus told them it was going to be. He said, I'm telling you ahead of time so you'll know what to expect. So their expectations were in line with what Jesus told them to expect, and there was very little gap between their expectations and their experience. Their expectations and their experience matched. And so they were able to rejoice in the dishonor and pain of what they suffered as they lived Jesus' mission forward. So what about your expectations? Are your expectations in line, or are they out of line with biblical truth? Now here's what this same Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were going through hard times and suffering, not unlike some of the things that we have to endure. He writes, Beloved, do not be surprised. Why would he say that? Because they're not expecting it. So he's telling them to expect it. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. Why would they think it's something strange? Because they're not expecting it. So he's trying to get their expectations and their experience in line. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He got that right from Jesus, and now he's passing it on to the church and us. That's how Paul thought, and that's what Paul taught. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's an echo of what Jesus said in John 16, 33, where he said, in this world you'll have trouble, you'll have tribulations, but take courage, I've overcome the world. You see, as we live into the mission of Jesus, we expect God to do good things, but there are times when opposition occurs, and when opposition comes into our life, we stay the course. That's the whole point. It's not that expecting things makes it better. Expecting things helps us stay the course. So yes, today we can and we should expect God to do great things, to show up in our life, and to show up in our church and do things that only God can do. It is right to expect God to do those kinds of things. But at the same time, you have to hold that expectation alongside the expectation that when you follow Jesus, there will be times of difficulty and suffering and testing, and God sovereignly determines how it all plays out. So if, according to the wisdom and purposes of God, he determines that visible, tangible displays of his power are needed, then there will be spiritual deliverances and miraculous healings. But if, according to his wisdom and purposes, we suffer and we struggle with setbacks, then he will use setbacks and suffering and even death to bring glory to himself. It's true. When you know what to expect, you know better how to respond. Think of it this way. If you went to Iran, or even worse, Saudi Arabia, or communist China, and you went out in one of those countries to do street preaching, you would expect to suffer. You would expect to be arrested, put in jail, and either left there with no hope of release, or you would expect to be killed. You would expect that, right? Because those are countries that are opposed to the gospel, so you would expect opposition. But here, because we don't live like that, and because we've had a Christianized American dream where God wants us all healthy, wealthy, and wise. I mean, he does want us wise, by the way, but we don't expect opposition. But if you live for Christ, if you live on mission with him, the opposition will come. It just takes different forms. Because we live in a fallen world and we have an enemy, and those things work against us. I mean, it can be minor things like the transmission goes out on your car, your roof leaks, or your air conditioner breaks down, or your computer crashes, or maybe it's all those things that happen in the same week. Or maybe it's really major things like serious health issues, or you have a miscarriage, or your marriage falls apart, or kid problems that tear your heart out, or relationship tension and conflict, and or you lose your job, and maybe you lost your job because you were a Christian and you refused to be dishonest in the way that you handled the books, or you take a stand for Christ at school and you're shunned because no one wants to hang out with you. Know this, whatever form the opposition takes, the struggles you have, the challenges you face, the scary steps of faith that God might be asking for you, the awful tests that he's putting you through, the discomfort you're feeling living outside your comfort zone, all these things are a part of what it means to follow Jesus. All these things are a part of what it means to live on mission with Jesus. Now hear me, I'm not saying we should lower our expectations. I am not saying we should lower our expectations of looking for God to do great and mighty things. I'm not saying that at all. No, you should expect God to do great things, amazing things, incredible things, but you should also expect opposition along the way. We should expect that not everything will go like we plan. We should expect that God will work in different ways at different times, through different people and different circumstances and different ministries, but he always works to put his name and his fame on display. Because you see, as we bring our expectations in line with the Word of God and the sovereignty of God, we will be better prepared to stay the course and not lose heart. That's what it's all about, staying the course and not losing heart. As we bring our expectations in line with the Word of God and the sovereignty of God, we'll be better prepared to stay the course and not lose heart. Look, it comes down to this. Jesus took a beating for you. Sometimes you'll take a beating for him. He paid the ultimate price for you. And sometimes you pay a price for him. The more the gospel of our suffering Savior shapes your expectations, the more we will learn over time, we'll learn how to rejoice in things that really are no laughing matter. And we'll stay the course, and we will not lose heart, and we will not fall away. And when we stand before him in that day, that will bring him great, great glory, because we will have been a light that says, God is worth more than my pain. God is worth more than my circumstances. God is worth more than the light afflictions that I suffered in this life. Would you pray with me? Father, these words, your word is clear, but they're still hard to hear. We're so conditioned to think that life should go a certain way if we just do certain things. But clearly you show us in the lives of the patriarchs, and most certainly you show us in the life of Jesus, and you show us in the life of the apostles and Christians in the early church, and you show us through the history of the martyrs of the church. You show us in our day men and women who go through the most incredible, unbearable, awful things, and somehow they still smile and hold on to their faith in you, and they make it through. God, we all want to be men and women like that, to put your glory on display when things in our world don't go our way. May it be so for the greater fame of our Lord Jesus. Amen.